The man named his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made garments of skins for the man and for his wife, and clothed them. Genesis chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Hey everybody, I'm Chris Dowd.
And I'm Reagan Gilliland.
And this is Off Script, a podcast where every week we take a deeper dive on last Sunday's sermon, talk about the theology behind it, and get a chance to discuss anything that didn't make it in, what ended up on the cutting room floor. And we are excited to get started today.
Yeah, so this past Sunday, we sadly wrapped up the Naked and Afraid series, which I know I've had a blast with it. I know you have as well. And so this week, as you're trying to wrap it all up, put a nice bow on it, what really was the focus statement? How did you feel like you needed to wrap it up?
So I'm going to read the focus statement. Is that
okay.
All right?
Yeah.
I mean, this is what everything ties into ultimately. So it's two sentences. It's a long one today. So the story of the fall is about the complexity of human nature and the consequences of sin, to be sure. But perhaps the most important part of the story is the first appearance of God's grace in Scripture.
That's good. I definitely texted Chris to be like, what are you going to say? I don't know what to say.
This part gets a little dicey.
Yeah, it does.
Yeah, you can focus on the wrong things real easy.
You sure can. So was there anything controversial you left out?
I feel like I was pretty direct on how I read the scripture. You know, sometimes I'm a little more circumspect about that because I want to make sure people feel like they have the freedom to read texts the way they read them, you know? Mm-hmm. Like, I don't like to be real preachy about that. But I felt like I'm on this one, particularly with the consequences for Eve in that text, that I needed to be more direct about it. And we could have gone a lot deeper on kind of the inherent misogyny in the Bible. Mm-hmm. But that's a lot to try and do in 15 or 20 minutes as you're wrapping up a sermon series. And so that's probably better conversation for a Bible study. But we at least hinted at it, you know?
Oh, yeah, definitely. Okay, so this is not in our script. But so you used a lot of Hamilton.
I did.
Which was, like, beautifully done.
Thank you.
How did you arrive at that? Were you like, I really want to talk about Hamilton? Or how did you marry these two concepts so well?
Well, the art of preaching question.
Yeah.
Let's see. So when you're trying to convey a theological point, obviously you've got to spend a lot of time in the text if you're going to do it responsibly. Mm-hmm. But then that's pretty dry, and that's really just kind of Bible study. So you have to illustrate the sermon with stories, right? I mean, I'm saying this for the listener. Truly, Hamilton has just been background music for our family the entire summer for the reason that I outlined in the sermon. And I think I'm fascinated by the historical character of Hamilton. I always have been. The creativity of that musical is really, it's every time I listen to it, I'm just stunned once again Lin-Manuel Miranda is a genius. Either that or this was his genius masterpiece, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
And so as we're like my youngest Sam played baseball over the summer, and so we were to and from practice quite a bit and to and from games, and his hype music the entire time to and from, so that, you know, this is multiple times every week all summer long, was jamming to the opening of the second act of Hamilton where Jefferson makes his big entrance.
Yeah.
And it's later in that act where you get the kind of depth of his rivalry with Hamilton. And that notion that every action has its equal opposite reaction, I mean, that is Newton's third law of motion. But in this particular case, it really did, I feel like, capture the complexity of Hamilton. I mean, this inspired genius who deeply loved his wife, and yet was imperfect. Mm-hmm. And so I'm not, somehow the Holy Spirit makes all that come together, you know, whatever's on your mind at that particular time. And once I started writing it, I thought, you know what? I could put a whole bunch of Easter eggs in here.
Yeah.
Of Hamilton lyrics. And there are several throughout that yep. I, you know, some of that's intentionally for my kids, to be honest with you.
You're like, think I'm cool, guys, right?
Well, a couple of weeks ago when we did outdoor worship for the first time.
Yeah.
Sam, who just turned 10, said, Dad, not to be mean, but that's the first time I've really been interested in a sermon. He said, they're all good, but this one really held my attention. And I thought, well, and I asked him, well, why is that? And it was the beginning of the story of the fall. It was week two of the sermon series, week one of being outdoors. And there's something about that story of Adam and Eve that is captivating. Not in a dissimilar way to the story of Hamilton being captivating. And so captivating can be a good and a bad thing. Mm-hmm. You know, you can learn terrible lessons from a captivating story, or you can learn really powerful lessons. And part of the reason that our family has been having these deep conversations about American history is, you know, you can read Hamilton or you can watch that musical and come away with a kind of a picture of his life through rose-colored glasses and overlook his mistakes. But it's much more effective, in my opinion, to be honest about the complexity of human nature. And so, anyway, I was, by the time I was done with the sermon, I was really happy with it. You've preached enough to know that that's not all. I mean, you know, I'm never dissatisfied with a sermon. Mm-hmm. There's always things that, you know, you can't say that you wish you could and had time for and all that. But then there are those that you just really have fun preaching. And this was one of those.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. I could tell. But it is interesting. I think as you either know the Bible more or you get more, I don't want to say like secure in your relationship with God, but it is interesting how anything I watch or anything I read, I can really tie it back to the Bible. And right. So that's why it's not scary or alarming to read other things that maybe, whether that's not like Christian based or anything, because it always brings me back to the Bible. You know, I feel like I'm like, oh, this reminds me, right. And it really just strengthens my beliefs.
100%. And you know, to me, part of the theology of Genesis 1 and 2 is that God is like the hand of God is interwoven through all of creation. So it's not just the Bible that gives us wisdom and revelation.
Mm-hmm.
And the church has never believed that it was only in the Bible that we got wisdom and revelation. Jesus himself, you know, you read Matthew's gospel, all he does is use sermon illustrations from like everyday life for yeah. them. And in Matthew's gospel in particular, you get all these agrarian parables, or parables that use agrarian images that are kind of lost on me, frankly, as a 21st century Christian. With not at all a green thumb, but that was very relevant for his time.
Yep.
And so, I mean, I got to believe if Jesus came back, if his ministry was today, he'd absolutely be using Hamilton references.
Yeah.
Right? Because you're trying to connect theological concepts with everyday life. And, you know, he never shied away from that. Paul in the New Testament uses images of athletics. Images that were common to his first century audience to convey theological themes. The book of Acts has this brilliant speech that Paul makes where he takes like their gods mm-hmm. and reveals to them the one God. So our faith tradition has a long history of that.
Yeah, absolutely. That's a good to know. Okay. So you kind of touched on this real briefly, but one thing that So in this sermon, you come right out and say, I do not read this literally, which I think you've kind of already said the last few weeks. But one thing I appreciate so much is that you talk about if you do read it literally or if you have a different concept, that's still a faithful way to read Scripture. Why do you believe that?
That's a really, thank you for asking that question. So, you know, for a long time, long before I got here, Christ United, Don specifically talked about how our community of faith is a big tent community. And, you know, we're a large congregation. I'm getting to the specific question around theology.
No, you're good.
In a minute. But practically speaking, you know, we have several thousand members who come from a wide variety of backgrounds. Some were Methodists have been Methodists all their life. Some are brand new to the faith in general. Some were raised Catholic, like me. Some were raised Baptist. And so we all bring differing perspectives, different opinions to this life, the Christian life. And specifically, when I think about people who read Scripture very literally, I mean, I think about my mammy, my great-grandmother, who was a faithful Baptist her whole life, taught Sunday school at Pleasant Grove Baptist Church forever, who certainly read the story of Adam and Eve differently than I do. But there's no question that she is an incredibly faithful person and that her faith was every bit as vibrant as mine. And I think that we get into trouble, not just as a church, but really as a society, when we have this militant insistence that everyone think the way we do, or that we've 100% got the right answer. And if you have a different perspective, then you just need to come around to my way of thinking. Yeah. Right? I mean, we see that everywhere in society. I think I'm pretty committed to my way of reading the Bible.
Yeah.
and I'm pretty sure that, Adam and Eve were not historical humans who lived. I mean, I'm convinced of that. But I don't think that if you read it literally that you would miss any of the theological truths that are contained in that story.
Yeah.
And so that really is my point in being maybe redundant, repetitive, clear that wherever you are on this kind of theological spectrum or spectrum of biblical interpretation, we can still get the same theological points out of these texts, however we read it.
Yeah. No, I think probably, I know as someone that I don't obviously preach as much as you do, but being a pastor and knowing that some people really cling to everything you say, which is a very terrifying thing.
Yeah, sure.
I've always told people the scariest thing that people can say to me is something like, hey, remember that one time in that sermon you said this? And it was like 3 years ago. And I'm like, how do you remember that? I don't.
Right.
But I think in our position, we so badly want to care for people and we don't want to push people away or, stranglehold them into like, no, you have to believe this way. And so I guess I appreciate the way that you're so forthcoming and saying, no, you can look at this differently or believe differently and you're still faithful. And I think that's such an important thing because a lot of people in our position probably don't do that. And so people, again, get scared to say their doubts or they leave the church because they think, oh, I'm not in this box. Mm-hmm. And that is one thing I love about the Methodist Church too, is that we are this big tent. And so there's room for everyone.
There really is. I mean, there's, there are very faithful Methodists who come from a very, I would call, conservative place when it comes to reading Scripture. And there are faithful Methodists that come from a super liberal place when reading Scripture. I've always kind of been a centrist in a lot of ways. And for me, centrism is allowing differing perspectives mm-hmm. to be in community and be in conversation. Because ultimately, it's, our faith really is really clear. Orthodox Christianity is clear that it's the Holy Spirit that brings us to faith, and it's the Holy Spirit who guides us. And so I think after having preached a fair number of years now and a fair number of sermons, I heard something early on. It was probably from Alice McKenzie, our preaching professor at mm-hmm. Perkins, who said ultimately, we trust the Holy Spirit when we're writing the sermon. We preach inspired by the Holy Spirit, hopefully, but then also the Holy Spirit's at work in what people hear.
Yeah.
And there have been plenty of times when I've thought I said something very clearly, and someone with whom I'm sure I disagree about important things speaks as though we were saying the exact same thing.
Yeah.
And that's okay. I mean, that's the Holy Spirit working in that person's life. That's the Holy Spirit working in my life. And ultimately, it's the work of the Spirit to hold us in community, to bring us to faith, to convict us of sin. I mean, the Spirit has a lot of roles, but this is one where we can let ourselves off the hook as preachers when we trust that the Spirit's going to do what the Spirit's going to do.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Our next one is, so you didn't talk in your sermon bunch about the serpent, punishment, judgment, however you want to look at it. Can you talk about that? Because that's a really, it's a weird part of it. So can you talk about that?
So.
Also, have you Googled pictures of what the serpent looked like? Oh, there are some weird stuff.
Before he got punished, you mean? Yeah. Yeah, like walking around with like a human. Yeah. Yes.
I love the internet.
Okay, here's how I approach this. When we're reading scripture, we're trying to ask three questions. What's the nature of God? Or what does this text tell me about the nature of God? What does this text tell me about the nature of humanity? What does this text tell me about the relationship between God and humanity? The serpent doesn't fall into any of those categories for me.
Okay.
And to me, the serpent is almost like a foil. The serpent is a plot point that drives the kind of the point of the narrative, which is, so here's the way I would read this. So this is a human being writing, looking back and analyzing why the world is the way it is. And when it's so clear oftentimes what is the will of God, and so clearly we choose against the will of God, it's the snake is just a way of explaining that.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't like snakes. I've never liked snakes.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
They move in this really unnatural way. Like the movement of a snake is creepy in my opinion. And, I would imagine any human being like that looks at most animals that walk on legs, right? Two legs, four legs would look at even lizards and stuff have legs, right?
Mm-hmm.
So a human being reflecting on, why is that snake move like that? That's weird.
Yeah.
Oh, I know. Maybe. And here's how this could have happened. But I didn't spend a whole lot of time on it because I don't think it's an important part of the story. Which I guess, you know, maybe harsh. I know there are people who would read it and ask really deep, thought-provoking questions about the snake and the snake's role and the consequences for the snake. But because that does not, but the three major questions that I go to scripture to answer, don't have anything to do with that. I just don't spend a whole lot of time thinking about it, frankly.
Yeah.
Like, no, same with Noah and the ark. So what did the animals eat on the ark? Well, it's not really the point of the story.
Yeah.
Right. So anyway, like you get these funny memes about Moses going fishing and using a worm. And then there's like, what are we going to do for worms now when we get back on land, you know? I'm on a tangent right now. So because it's not about those three questions, I just felt like in the airtime that we had and in the flow of the sermon series and what we were trying to accomplish theologically in the sermon series, serpent gets less airtime.
Yeah. So what, say again, those three questions that you go when you read scripture.
Yeah. So what does this text tell me about the nature of God? What does this text tell me about the nature of humanity? And what does this text tell me about the nature or the relationship between God and humanity?
Okay.
Ultimately it all kind of comes down to that.
Yeah.
Because as I've said a couple times in the series, and I think we've talked about a couple weeks on the podcast, it's a theology textbook. It's not a science textbook. It's not actually telling me why a snake moves in this very creepy fashion. That's not the point of the Bible. The point of the Bible is to tell me about those three questions. Yeah.
Yeah. No, I think that's good too for saying like the serpent part really isn't super important to you personally, because I think sometimes, again, people are like, I need to cling to every part of the Bible. And it's like, oh, some of it, not that you just completely toss it out, but like, it's okay to like push inside and not focus on it. So I think that's good. I've thought about if the writer first tried different animals and not a snake, like, all right, let's
What'd you come up with?
I was like, okay, so let's try an elephant. And so that's why the trunk is so long. No, that didn't work. They're still cute. Or like, let's try a giraffe. They're so awkward. They can't walk, you know, like, and they settled on, oh, snake. That's it.
That is an interesting thought experiment. Let's see.
It is. These are the things that I think about, Chris.
Like, what if it could have been a mosquito. And maybe a mosquito was a perfectly lovely, beautiful bird.
Yeah.
And then it tricked Eve, quote unquote, tricked Eve into eating the fruit. And now it becomes this annoying thing that sucks blood and we kill the first chance we get.
Yeah. Yep. I don't know. These are the things I think about. Okay. So
did you talk about that at Table of Grace?
I didn't. I thought about it. Maybe I'll do it. Yeah.
That could have opened up a whole.
It could have.
A whole awesome like subject.
Yeah. Or like submit your creepy animal that you think it could
right.
be.
There's, you could have gotten really interactive there.
I could. Maybe I will. Okay. Okay. Let's talk about my favorite part. The portion of the woman desiring her husband and then the being to like that the husband will rule over. First of all, I guess the first part, what is the whole like desiring her husband? What do you think that means?
So this is the part that Roy Heller said, I wish it wasn't in here. And I'm 100% with him on that. So earlier in the text, in the part about the snake, the translation that we use, the NRSV, uses the word enmity. E-N-M-I-T-Y. Not an easy word to pronounce.
No, I had to Google that and be like, okay, work on it. Okay, got it.
So that's like, essentially enmity is a broken relationship, like a difficult relationship, a conflicted relationship. And so that part about the woman and her husband, I think, is, again, reflective of the state of the world as the author experiences it. And relationships are complicated, right? Mm-hmm. Anybody listening to this that's been in a relationship, a serious romantic relationship, knows that they're complicated and they're hard, right? I think those couple of verses capture not the specifics, but the fact that relationships are difficult. Mm-hmm. So the contrast here is between the verse about the woman desiring her husband and the one that comes right after where he lords it over her or rules over her, depending on what translation you're reading, where it's reflective of an unhealthy relationship, frankly.
Yeah.
So you desire this person, and that doesn't have to imply anything sexually. It could be desire a relationship or desire peace or harmony or whatever. And the person who is the object of your desire, however you define that, uses it against you.
Mm.
I mean, that's kind of the definition of an unhealthy relationship.
Yeah.
And I think the reason I felt like I needed to say in the sermon, I don't believe that God did this. I cannot imagine that the God of grace, the God of love, would say, okay, because y'all didn't follow the rules, this is the way it's going to be forever. Sadly, that's the way of a lot of relationships are.
Mm-hmm.
And if anybody came to one of us as pastors with describing that kind of relationship, we would get them into therapy and counseling. So that's how I read it. But I'm curious how you read it.
So with my sermon, I've too focused on the grace that is found in this story. And I kind of looked at it as that it kind of every relationship got disrupted between
right.
human and God, human and creatures, like everything got messed up.
Right.
And so I looked at it as not just in marriage or whatever, but I think everyone wants to kind of rule over someone else or feel like they're superior in some way.
Mm-hmm.
And if I'm being honest, of course I want that too. Mm-hmm. Like I want to know how I'm better than you in some sort of way.
Right.
And so I can make sure that you are less than me. And so I think that's kind of how I read it, that every relationship, there's some sort of, you know, this thirst to have power or control or, you know, I think it drives us crazy at some level, the thought of equality a little bit. I don't know. And that's just me confessing some not so great parts of my heart at times where I'm like, no, but I need to know that I can brag or be above you. And so that's kind of how I read it. It just made relationships really awful. And because I believe that these two humans were supposed to be total equality, be team, be together, no one was better, and now everything just got shifted. So that's how I kind of...
Yeah, that's really good. So then the consequence of the fall, like if the two great commandments are to love God and love others, then there's more than one consequence of the fall. It's not just that we sinned against God, right? It's that we sin against each other.
Yeah.
Huh. That's good.
Yeah.
That'll preach.
Yeah. Well, it did, I think. So, okay. The next one, let's see. So do you think that we were meant to be immortal? Why or why not? Mm-hmm.
So when you say immortal, what do you mean?
Well, I mean, I think there's some thoughts of like, no, we were supposed to always live forever.
Mm-hmm. So like in our current...
Yeah, like in our current state.
In the body.
Uh-huh.
So do we get to be like, do we get to look like Captain America forever? Or like...
I don't know. That sounds, I don't know. That sounds kind of good.
I know the difference
good.
Between me at 50 and me at 20 is pretty significant.
Yeah.
So if I'm me at 150.
Yeah.
I don't know. So I don't
okay.
think that the idea at creation was that we would have this kind of existence. I'm touching my skin forever. It's a complicated question because it depends on how you look at it. If you look at it from the perspective of the original creation moving forward, then that assumes that God created Adam and Eve exactly the way Genesis 2 says God did, which I don't think happened. I mean, I think life came into being through the Big Bang, like the universe came into being mm-hmm. through the Big Bang, and I'm okay with the theory of evolution. So I think... immortality is not the same thing as eternal life. So the New Testament concept of eternal life is that we're in a right relationship with God. And for Christians, that's the moment we place our faith in Christ. Or, you know, for our kids that are raised in the church, that's kind of always mm-hmm. the background music. And then that continues forever. And it changes after we die. But, I mean, like the material aspect of it changes after we die. But the relationship continues even after death. So, I deeply believe we were created for eternal life.
Yes.
Orthodox Christian thought is that there's a resurrection of the body. That's why we say that. So, clearly we value our bodies. And we believe that in the end, whenever that will be, that there will be some kind of resurrection body, is the way Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians. But as far as immortal... in the sense that, like, we would typically think of in mythology, mm-hmm. you know, like Greek mythology or whatever. No, I don't think that's what the design was. I think the design was that we have an existence here that we're supposed to maximize in love for God and neighbor. I mean, I think that's our purpose. And I think that when this earthly life is over, that eternal life continues, and that when God is... all in all, is the way some authors put it, at the end, mm-hmm. then we will all be resurrected, like, on this earth. You know what I mean? That's the Orthodox thinking about that.
Okay. So when we were kicked out of the garden so we couldn't eat from the tree of life, what was the tree of life going to give us then?
That's a weird part of the story.
Yeah.
And you notice I didn't spend a whole lot of time on
that. Yeah, which is fine.
sermon, because... That raises all kinds of questions. So you didn't tell them, I'm talking to God now, you didn't tell them they couldn't eat of the tree of life.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, I guess if we were to think all the way through, had they not eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then they wouldn't have needed the tree of life because they wouldn't have died, right? Mm-hmm. That's kind of the way the story goes. But then why is the tree of life there? Is that like a secondary sin? And then God talks about us. Like, who is the other, who is God talking to?
Uh-huh.
And then there's this cherubim, which is not really defined. It's like it's a big, beastly, terrifying creature that's supposed to guard Eden. Like, the whole end of that story is weird.
Yeah.
And I'm not sure the end of that story advances any of the key theological points of mm-hmm. the story. But if you're the author of that story, you've got to wrap it up somehow. Like, we're not in Eden now. So what happened and is Eden? Like, I'm driven to distraction by like the History Channel stories. Like, have we found Eden? Where is Eden specifically? Like, he talks about the Euphrates and talks about
it's not Texas. Tell you that Eden is not Texas.
Oh my goodness. Now you're getting to meddling.
Yeah, I said it.
Now, I assume you don't think the Great Plains.
Oh, no. I mean, I love Kansas.
Wait, tell everybody where you're from.
I'm from Kansas, so everyone, you know.
Is that near Missouri? Is that like Nebraska?
As my husband says, which rectangle state is that? So there's that. He's rude.
Definitely are farther from Eden than
I mean,
Texas.
I will say that. It's pretty boring, let's be real. So yeah, you get distracted. But yeah, you're right. I think a lot of this stuff in this story, you know, and even when I preach about it, I'm not saying, well, this is the way it is. Like a lot of stuff, like, I don't know. Like, we don't know. And so it's okay to say we don't know.
Yeah, well, you know, and then it never comes up again. Mm-hmm. Right? I mean, if it was an important point, it probably would have come up someplace else in those 66 books.
Right. Like Moses, when you're wondering, okay, take a left at that cherubim with the flaming sword. Wait, right. Nope, there's none of that
right.
repeated.
Yeah, the promised land has nothing to do with Eden.
Right.
Interestingly.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, so clearly this is a story making theological points about creation that don't carry on geographically in the rest of our salvation history. Now, the book of Revelation does come back to some Eden-esque themes, which is a story for another day.
Yeah. Just because this made me think of a couple things. So why, in the Bible, people live a really long time. So what's the story on how people lived hundreds of years?
Now, not in the Bible.
Okay.
But in Genesis, specifically.
Yeah.
Right?
I don't know, because I it's a good, you know, we're not immortal, how long we're supposed to live, but then how come these people live so long and we don't, you know, what's...
So, I would also not read those literally.
Okay,
right?
Yeah.
So, I mean, you know, long life in the ancient world was equated with righteousness. And for a long time in the first five books of the Bible, the what's called, like, so that... It's going to get off on a little bit of a tangent. But those first five books of the Bible have a strain of theology that's pretty strong that says if you do good, you get good, and if you do bad, you get bad.
Mm-hmm.
In this life.
Yes.
This is not an eschatological, you go to heaven if you do good in this life. This is like, in this life, if you have received good things, then you clearly have done good things. And so for the ancients, long life and lots of descendants was, those two things were the defining characteristics of goodness. So if Methuselah lives hundreds of years, Methuselah clearly was a important servant of God.
Okay.
But I, you know, it's like that again makes a theological point more so than a historical or factual point. It's like the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew's gospel.
Mm-hmm.
That when you count those generations, like the math doesn't work out on the generations of descendants in the genealogy, but Matthew wasn't trying to make it work out. Matthew was making a theological point about kind of the orderliness of our salvation history and how Jesus is a fulfillment of that orderly prophecy. He wasn't really, I mean, it's not 14 generations from here to here and 14 generations from here to here. Like he made it that way, but he knew it wasn't that way. You know, it gets back to, why do we read the Bible? Do we read the Bible for historical facts? Well, mm-hmm. I mean, I guess in some sense, in some cases, but is it a history textbook like we think about? Absolutely not. It's making theological points everywhere.
Yeah. Okay, this is my last off-script question. So you talked about being resurrected, mm-hmm. like bodily. Like, do you think we get to pick the age? Like how we look. Like I picked 27. I looked
27.
Really, yeah, that was the summer.
Very specific.
Well, yeah. Let me tell you why. So, it was,
let's right, stop before, talking, Chris. Let me explain. Why.
It was a year I got married, so we were looking good, and it was also the summer of 2011. I don't know if you remember how hot 2011 was. The summer it was horrible, but because of that, I was real tan, and so I just feel like that was like the peak. So I hope I'm 27.
There's a great movie. Have you ever seen, I love Robin Williams. And there's a great Robin Williams movie, What Dreams May Come. Have you ever seen it?
I don't think so.
So it's about, it deals with themes of the afterlife. It's a really sweet and sad story. But the concept is that we in the afterlife see people as we need to see them.
Hmm.
And I kind of like that. Because, like, for instance, when I go to heaven, my favorite person in the whole world growing up was, I had Mamami, who was one great grandmother, but Mimi was that's my mother's grandmother.
Okay.
And I only ever remember Mimi looking like she was 120.
Okay.
Right. She remembers herself, you know, as a young woman, probably 27.
Yeah.
So how I would see her and how she would see herself, I think would probably be different.
Yeah.
And I love that.
Yeah.
And somehow got to work all that out. The one thing that I want to be able to do in heaven that I never could do here is dunk the basketball. That's my one request. If like we get a wish when we get to heaven, if it's kind of like a mix of heaven and like Aladdin or whatever, my wish is to be able to dunk the basketball.
Okay. I figured you could. You're pretty tall.
Yeah.
Guess it doesn't have to do necessarily with height.
Not in my case. Okay. No.
All right. I need to think what my wish is going to be now. That's a good one.
Well, that you're 27.
Yeah, I am 27. I'll take that. That's a good one. Okay. So because of what happened in the garden, us disobeying, us getting kicked out of Eden, do you think that was the best thing for us?
Mm-hmm. Well, I got a couple of issues with your question. So one,
sure, no, it's fine.
because you're focusing on what we always focus on, the garden. What happened in the garden is that we disobeyed.
Okay.
And I think we're going to come back to this when we talk about what the favorite part of the story is.
Yeah.
That is one thing that happened in the garden for sure. This presumes that we're reading the story on its own terms, right? That this is a thing that happened historically and we're looking forward from what, like, is it? You know what I'm saying? Like our perspective is from the author's perspective. So I think the author of Genesis would probably say that it would have been far better for us not to have disobeyed.
Mm-hmm.
But then that raises questions. Then would there only ever be two human beings ever with a snake that doesn't walk around in a creepy way and can still talk? Right?
Yeah.
So I read this more from the perspective, I think we talked about this a couple weeks ago, of Paul in Romans, just describing the world as it is. And through that lens, it's not a question of whether or not it was the best thing for us. It's just the fact that that happened. And now how do we respond to our own imperfection? Does it make sense?
Yeah.
I mean, I guess if you really push me hard, I would say no. I wouldn't have wanted it to end any other way. Like I wouldn't have wanted it only ever to have been the man and the woman in the garden with God, because none of us would be here.
Yeah.
And all the beauty in the world that we see, as challenging as the world is right now, would never have existed, right? It just only would have been the two of them in Eden forever, presumably. But I don't read it that way. I read it as an explanation of an inevitable aspect of human nature. And I read it for the lessons that we can learn coming out of it. Does it make sense?
Yeah. No. I was just curious your take on it. Okay. So what is your favorite part of this story? And why does the average reader maybe miss it?
I think the average reader misses the best part of the story because we tend to read things as being all about us.
What? No.
So we read the story and maybe we're inclined to be judgmental about Eve, or maybe we're inclined to be judgmental about Adam, or maybe we're inclined to curse the snake or whatever. And we focus on what could have been versus what is. And, you know, I guess all that's part of the story. And I think that's almost always the way the story is talked about. Always.
Mm-hmm.
And we ask questions like, well, how could they? And what if they hadn't? And that dang snake, what's his deal? But for me, here in Genesis 3, the very first time human beings screw up, which is the first of a long pattern in Scripture, the very first time human beings screw up, there's grace. First time.
Yep.
Genesis 3. God creates, Genesis 1. God creates, Genesis 2. God forgives, Genesis 3. That's the best part of the story.
Yeah.
So I don't care whether or not Adam and Eve had belly buttons. I don't care what color their eyes were. I don't care that if the snake could talk before. Like, what I care about is that when we fall short of the mark, which is one definition of sin, that God loves us anyway. And it's not just that God loves us anyway. It's that God provided for them, even though they were knuckleheads. Like, they could have lived in those fig leaves forever.
Yeah.
But God said, look, okay, now that you know your own, like, you've eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I didn't want you to, but now that you know, let me provide this more comfortable clothing for you. Mm-hmm. And then, by the way, yeah, you're going to be kicked out of the garden, but you're not going to be on your own out there.
Right.
I'll be with you. Mm-hmm. And then from Genesis 4 until the end of Revelation, God proves over and over and over again that God loves us and that God's hanging with us no matter what.
Yeah.
That's the best part of that story.
Yeah.
That's the best part of that story. And it seems a mistake. And I mean it just that way. It seems a theological mistake to overly focus on either what they did or what could have been. Mm-hmm. Because what happened was that God revealed this essential aspect of God's nature that God will then spend the rest of eternity convincing us of. Mm-hmm. It's awesome.
Yeah, it's so great. And I love that you mention, yeah, people say, well, the God in the Old Testament is this, and it's like, no,
right.
Genesis 3.
Right. Yeah, that was in the benediction. I closed with that because it's not uncommon to hear people talk about that. God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath. Mm-hmm. God of the New Testament is a God of grace. I think we got to read the Old Testament a little more closely.
Yeah.
And I think we got to parse out what is human vengeance and wrath from what is God's vengeance and wrath. God's nature doesn't change. How we understand God's nature changes.
Mm-hmm.
Thank God.
Yeah. All right. Well, we are done with Naked and Afraid. Are you kind of sad to be done with it?
You know, I'm really happy with what we did with it.
Yeah.
I really am. I think that having you preach in Table of Grace and having me preach in the sanctuary with two kind of different perspectives on it was a good way to approach it. I feel like we gave it the airtime that it deserved. I've never preached on this text. I've not talked about it a lot in Bible study, but never preached on it.
Yeah.
And I think it's been fun. It's been a lot of fun. And I think, looking ahead to next year, I'm not sure what the next biblical characters, two characters we'll choose will be.
Mm-hmm.
But if we can kind of set this as the pattern going forward and take a deep dive on a couple of things and maybe look at things in a new way, then I think we'll be doing good work.
Yeah, it's been a blast. We hope that you've enjoyed it as well and that you've enjoyed this podcast as we've given you some more to think about and chew on. And so that's all we have for today, but we'll be back next Tuesday with a new episode. And I'm excited to see... I think it's me. You're interviewing me next,
yes.
Right?
Oh, so gosh. Next week, everybody, it's Labor Day weekend, and Reagan's going to be preaching in the sanctuary, and Stephanie Reed Meyer, who is our pastor of Table of Grace, will be preaching her first sermon as officially the pastor of Table of Grace. And so I will be asking the questions next week. I'm very much looking forward to that. Until next time, friends, God bless you, and thanks for joining us on Off Script.